1 John chapter 3, verse 23 is a summary of the tests that he has given in this book. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, which in context is that he is God's Son, our Savior, who has become the incarnate Son of God. So, for example, chapter 4, verse 2, it's quite specifically, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, that is a doctrinal test that he gives for them to evaluate not only their teachers, but they themselves. Do I believe that Jesus really is God's Son come in the flesh? And then secondly, an ethical test. In general, he has talked about living righteously, but here he gives the specific example. And love one another, just as he commanded us. So a doctrinal test, an ethical test. Do I believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh? Am I willing to love others as he has commanded us? Am I willing to live righteously in general as he began the letter? The letter is also presented in descriptions of what God is like. So you remember in the opening passage, it was God is light, and then he applied that to righteousness and said that we can't expect to have fellowship with him if we're walking in darkness. You saw several times, and especially in chapter 3, God is our Father, and we are his children, and we are genetically related to him as a metaphor, and hence we should be like him. We should live as he lives. We have been talking about, and we'll see even deeper into the book, that God is incarnate, that his Son has come and become one of us. In this particular message, in chapter 4, we're going to hear God is love. And in chapter 5, we'll see that God is life and God is truth. All these are revelations of who God is, and then he makes implications of how we would live differently in light of it. So verse 23 of chapter 3, this is his commandment, believe, love. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments and abides in him and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. I met Carol my freshman year of college. We agreed that we weren't going to get married until both of us finished college. So for me, that was 3.5 years of waiting. I felt a little bit like Jacob waiting for Rachel. We lived in the dorms at Biola. At that point, all the men lived on one end of the campus. All the women would live on the other end of the campus. Not quite so today. They feel like it's more natural to have people living a little closer to each other. But I used to drop her off at her dorm, say goodnight to her, and head all the way to the other side of campus to my dorm. And when we were married, there was a great gathering, not just a reception, but a gathering of all of our relatives together, and all of our close friends were there in my house. And they kept saying, go, go, go. And we're going like, well, we're having fun. You're here for us. You came for us. We want to enjoy you. They're going like, no, go, go, you know. Go off and celebrate your wedding. So as I was driving away from my home, I was thinking, this is weird. We don't have to say goodbye to each other tonight. We're going to be together, and we're going to make life together, and we're going to enjoy each other. And God is saying to us, I want relationship with you. You are my child. I want relationship with you. I want to abide in you, and I want you to abide in me. Let's do life together. And he says, to make this possible, I have placed myself in the person of the Spirit in you. So I indwell you, the Son indwells you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be intimate in our relationship. You're going to depend on me. I'm going to guide you, and you will glorify me through this relationship. The huge problem, though, is that the readers of this letter have been confused by false teaching. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 4, you can't be so gullible. You need to actually test the spirits. It's very interesting that he doesn't basically say, test the teacher. He says, test the spirit behind the teacher. So for example, when I come to teach or to preach, I prepare. So I have sought to learn 1 John, and I've sought to apply 1 John, and I've sought to prepare it, to deliver it to the audience that I am meeting. But it would be for naught if the Holy Spirit would not work in me and then in you, and then there would be a transfer of the ministry of the Spirit through what I say and how he applies it to your life. So what's taking place here is not just on a human scale in which I have come to teach and you have come to listen. That would, in one sense, not accomplish anything of great value. What actually is taking place, and thankfully a number of you are saying it is taking place, is I am asking the Holy Spirit to speak through me. I'm asking the Spirit to guide what I say it, how I illustrate it, how I apply it. May the Spirit guide me. And then you, let's hope, are asking the Spirit to open your heart and asking the Spirit to apply it. Now, here's the interesting thing. You could have a person that you're listening to who is not from God and is not filled with the Spirit and is actually from the devil and is meant to harm you. And so he says, test the spirits behind the teachers. That helps you understand that it's a much more serious matter than just where did this guy study and does he know what he's talking about or something like that. It's actually say there's a spiritual work here. Test the spirit. You'd say, well, how would I do that? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And remember, he has argued all the way through this book, it's not as hard as you think. In the test I just gave you, does he believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh? Does he live righteously? Specifically, if you want to give the most telling example, is does he love his brother? Those are the tests. So test these spirits behind the teachers, because you could be listening to a false prophet. On Sunday mornings when I wake up, I try to turn on the news as I'm getting ready. And because it's Sunday morning, they have preachers on TV. And sometimes I leave the channel on one of the odd channels that has odd preachers, and it drives me bizarre. I mean, like, my spirit is vexed within me as I listen to these guys. And I was going like, no, no, no. So please, please test the spirit. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And you would say, how can it be so simplistic? How could you give a singular theological test? You know, shouldn't you say the virgin birth or the inspiration of Scripture? Why would you say the incarnation? If you think of cults, and you think of where cults universally go wrong, and by the way, the cults are out there trying to steal sheep. They're led by Satan doing this. They go wrong in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And there is, according to this book, no singular more important issue that Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, is not merely a human being. He is God come in the flesh. That is the absolutely crucial thing. And no one would say that unless they have understood the truth that God has revealed to us, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, come in the flesh. Test these teachers to make sure that that's true. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Instead, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming and is now already in the world. So there is this Antichrist at the end of the age during the tribulation period, but there are little Antichrists running around now. And he's saying, be careful. There are false teachers out there. Do not swallow what they say. Verse 4, you are from God, little children. You're related to me. And have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So at times when you hear of the work of Satan, you get really nervous and you almost get frightened and say, how would I ever stand up against Satan? It's not in our own power that we resist the devil and that he flees from us. It is in the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is more powerful than Satan. And consequently, when we are resisting Satan's attacks, when we're standing for what is true, when we take stands as to who is from God and who is not from God, we are seeking that leading from the Holy Spirit, and the empowerment he says is, you know that Jesus Christ is greater than Satan and these antichrists. They are from the world, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. My wife and I like to watch the news, but we say that guardedly because actually it irritates us to watch the news, but we want to know what's going on, and we want to be praying accurately. Folks, not everybody out there in politics is telling us the truth, and not everybody out there is for the good of the other person. A lot of people out there are for their own good and their own aggrandizement and their own power-hungry views of how they would love to dominate others. And we can't be very naive. There are a lot of people who are worldly and controlled by Satan and are seeking to lie to us in everything that they do. So y'all make fun of me from being from California and from Hollywood. In fact, my mother grew up in Hollywood. She's born in Iowa, but at age 4, they moved to Hollywood. Her home growing up was a block and a half from Hollywood and Vine. She went to Hollywood High School. For my son, who's the skateboarder, Hollywood High School's got one of the best staircases ever, anywhere to ride a skateboard down. So Hollywood High is not famous for my mother having gone there. Hollywood High is famous for the staircase. But Hollywood has not been good to us as far as how they've gotten into our minds and our souls and has shaped our beliefs and our character. And the whole rest of the world is just swallowing what Hollywood is teaching. You listen to the views of the celebrities, and for some reason we've made celebrities into royalty into our country, and you hear what they espouse, and you forget, I'm listening to a person who is influenced by Satan, not by God himself. Why am I opening my heart to be affected by a person who does not love God? Why am I buying into their worldview? Why do I care what their view is on politics? He keeps warning us to say, get your truth from me, from the indwelling Holy Spirit and from the revealed Word of God. Do not get it from other people around. My youngest son is graduating from Biola in May with a degree in film. He's an editor. Pray for him as he goes into the film industry. The reason we have the School of Cinema and Media Arts at Biola is because we want to train strong believers to be a Christian voice right into Hollywood. And we ask for your prayers for my son and for our school and for the influence that we seek to have using the medium of film and other forms similar to that to tell the truth and tell stories that affect us properly. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's very interesting that you've been receptive to what I've been saying today. And if you've been scared all day, the book was meant to scare you, but if you've been scared all day, but you've been affected positively by what you've been hearing, it's because the Spirit has been applying this book to you. You do know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, and you are listening. The fact that you're still here hours later, we're now in our fifth hour, we're heading towards hitting 6 hours straight, is because you long to hear the truth. That, my friends, is an example of the work of the Spirit of God in you. So if you want some level of confirmation, do I have the Spirit of God working in me? Yes. You're here listening to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is working in you. But don't be surprised when you have people who will not listen to you or will not let you talk because they have the spirit of error within them, and they are influenced by Satan, and they are seeking to stop us from having a voice. Don't be surprised. This is actually the prediction. They're from Satan. They are influenced by antichrists. They want to keep us from speaking the truth. He now turns to one of the core doctrines in the entire book, and that is, just like God is light, he says, God is love. Again, the problem is we live in popular culture, and we've listened to the radio too long, and we've gotten our thoughts as to what love is from the radio. And so love is physical attraction. Love is infatuation. Love is sexual desire. Love is possession. Love is spending it on my own pleasures. Love is selfishness. That's what our culture has taught us love is. No wonder marriages are bad, and no wonder everybody is mixed up about what love is supposed to be. If we have a completely mixed up culture regarding sexuality, it's because we have been lied to constantly as to what our sexuality is supposed to be. Listen to the description from the disciple whom Jesus loved, describing God's love for us. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Those are strong words. So let's think of what he's just saying here theologically. He's saying, among all the attributes of God and all of the beauties of his perfections, love is at the core of who God is. His love is part of his essence. And so true love coming into the world is not the warped kind of sexual attraction that we're talking about. It's not even mere affection. All true love is derived from God himself. It is of God. So where have I've said that the love on the radio is completely selfish? It's I see something I want, I'm going to steal it and spend it on my pleasures. The love of God, which is the truth, is exactly the opposite. It is self-sacrificing love. It means I see your need. I can see that you cannot meet your need. I have the power to meet your need. And so I will meet your need, though it costs me dearly. Then during the break, I was talking to a fairly new mother who is coming to understand love in a completely different way, a love of a mother for her child. And she's speaking to how revolutionary it is in her life, how it's eye-opening to have such an overwhelming love for the child, an overwhelming desire to see the child grow well, and the desire to show love to the child. That is love coming from God. That is self-sacrificing love. That's the kind of love that God has placed within us and that he wants us to realize is coming from him. Now, apply what he has just said. He's saying that every person who's truly born of God, every believer who knows God and knows God's will will love his brother. Period. No exceptions. If you know God, and if God is in you, and if he's placed his spirit in you, if he has changed you by forgiving you, and breaking the power of sin, and breaking the power of your old nature, and giving you an alignment with your new nature, then you will love your brother self-sacrificially. If you've never in your life seen yourself love your brother self-sacrificially, then you'd have every reason to say, there's something wrong with me. I may not be a believer. I may have been fooling myself. Because God will place within you love for your brothers in Christ. It's because he has changed us. It's because we are his children. Because he has made us in his image and placed his spirit within us. Because he has redeemed us from our sins. That's how it happens. Listen to verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you don't love God, that means you never came to know him. Because it is so closely related to the essence of God's character, you can say, God is love. This doesn't mean that he merely loves people or that he is a loving person. It means he is love. Love is a description of a character trait or an attribute that is at the core of God's character. Love is part of the essence of God. It can't be reversed. You can't say the essence of God is love, but you can say within the essence of God is love. And hence it is a valid, if not the best, test as to whether a person is born of God. Many of my friends are getting their DNA tested now, and they're having great fun pointing out, Mom, you're only 86% Italian, I'm 88% Italian. You know, that kind of thing where it's just so fun to find out your ancestry. My sister has had it now and shared the results with me, and most of the results were exactly what we had been told growing up. Scottish, English, Irish, German, French. A surprise is some Scandinavian in there. And the one at the very bottom that I didn't even notice until my wife kept saying, look, look, look. 0.04% South Asian. So no Native American, no African American, but South Asian? Well, it's not a whole lot, but it's 0.4%. So there we go. We always have surprises in our DNA. But what he is saying here is that he's actually designed us as creatures in his image to be loving to each other. It's meant to be a part of our DNA when our DNA is functioning in a godly way, when he's empowered us by his spirit. And hence, it is not an option for us to love people. We must love people. Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us. This is how he has demonstrated love for us. This is the defining example of what it means to love. God has sent his only begotten, or his unique Son, the Son who shares his essence in the Godhead. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, speaking of the incarnation again, so that we might live through him. He gave his very best to us. What's amazing about this is his idea and his plan, even when he knows all of the options and alternatives. And so many of us would say, as we start to outthink God, we would say like, well, why didn't you just not create us? Or why didn't you create us without the ability to rebel? Why would you create us in your image with the ability to rule the earth, with the ability to make our own decisions? Why would you make us independent people who can volitionally make our own choices when you knew where that would lead? great question, one of the greatest questions ever asked. And here is the answer. The answer is because God is glorified by helping us see who we are and who He is. We come to understand, I am not God, I am not close. I am a failure. Given a choice, I'll rebel against Him and I will selfishly sin and I will take advantage of others for my own personal gain. That's who I would be. However, God, wishing to have us rule this earth as mediators for Him, presented us with all the opportunities to do so perfectly, and yet we fell. And we continue to ratify that fall over and over again by personally committing acts of willful choice to rebel against God, to be our own gods in a sense. Knowing all that, knowing what it would cost Him, and the cost is infinite. You can't imagine what it would be like for the one and only God who exists in three persons, for the Father to say to the Son, would you go and become a man? And there's no going back on this. He is a man today. He has a body today. He will always be related to us. And as much as you want to go explore Mars or some other planet somewhere else, there are no other than angels. Jesus is not a Venetian or a Martian. He is an earthling, a real human being. He has His physical DNA from His mother, Mary, but not Joseph. There was a virgin conception by the Holy Spirit miraculously coming upon Mary and producing a holy child, a sinless child, protected from the damage caused by Adam and sin. He sinned as our representative. He cast our entire race into sin. We sin, ratifying that by our personal acts of sin. Jesus is innocent in all those ways. And God receives the glory He wishes us to see by having us see His self-sacrificing love. You mothers, have you ever said to one of your children something like, I carried you for 9 months, or I birthed you, as if you're claiming the clout that you have over your child based on the sacrifices that you made? All very true. In a similar way, God is saying, I am your Father, you are my child, you needed me desperately, and you see clearly the quality of my love in the sacrifice that I made in asking my Son to join you as a member of your race, as fully God and fully man, dying in your place, paying your penalty, being made sin on your behalf, so that I could forgive you based on His gift and offer it to you in love. That's why it's so important for us to understand how He wants us to know He is love, and He has demonstrated this love through the gift of His Son. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God. It's sort of funny how we're so self-centered that we would like to say, look what I have done for you. So Carol pointed out to me, that's what wives are for, I suppose, when I will say, did you even notice what I did? She works very hard in our home to keep the home nice and to feed us. She's a wonderful cook. She's a wonderful mother, a wonderful wife. But she asks me to help, and occasionally I will help her, and she won't say anything. And I will bring it to her attention as if she hadn't noticed. Look what I did for you. And she will say things like, you don't think I knew that? You don't think I noticed that? Why are you bringing it to my attention? It's because we're so selfish. We want people to see what we've done, and we want people to say thank you. We want people to say, job well done. You did a wonderful job. Notice God says to us, we don't have the right to define love. It's not love in our image. It's not that we loved God. It's exactly the opposite. It's that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God's wrath against our sins. The controlling definition of love comes from God himself. And the consequence is he commands us to love others. Verse 11 is the application. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Written in the present tense, continuous action, lifestyle. This is the character trait of our lives. Do you remember what he said about his disciples? They will know you are Christians by your love. In a sense, you will show people you are my disciples by your love. Love one another. In the early church, that was one of the characteristics that drove Rome crazy. They were going like, who are these people? Why are these people so weird? They act like they're a family. They act like they love each other. Why do they even kiss each other? They're talking about the holy kiss. It's more like the abrazo that my wife has taught me to give to her friends. I'm really stiff. I'm English. I don't hug like a Latin, but she's Latin through and through, and so she keeps loosening me up and getting me to be a little more friendly. Our assembly is half Indian, and they seem to appreciate the abrazo as well, so as long as I remember which direction to go, I usually get them on the cheek, and they seem to appreciate it. But the early church had that holy kiss, this warmth that the Romans just couldn't figure out. And he's saying, you're a family. You're a family. You're brother and sister together as a family. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, the interesting thing about God is he's spirit. He's invisible. You can't actually see him. You see his effects. Even the Holy Spirit is a spirit, is invisible. Jesus says it's like the wind. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't actually see the wind. Notice this description, verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. In other words, you can't actually see him visibly. But the most profound statement. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. He just said that though people to whom we witness can't actually see God, they can see God in action because they can see his essential nature of love at work when we manifest his love to other people. In other words, our love should be beyond human expression. Our love should be sacrificial. Our love should be God-like in its expression. And when there is success, when I love my brother in self-sacrificing love, because he is pouring that love through me, realize that I'm not conjuring up this love. It's not coming from my soul. My wife could tell you that. It's coming from the empowerment of the Spirit. And when the Spirit is flowing through me and I truly show sacrificial love to someone else, he describes it as being perfected. That it's successfully functioning in us, not flawlessly, but it's accomplishing its goal, its mission accomplished, it's reached its state of completeness when I demonstrate sacrificial love one to another. Our love is in reality his love, and God shows himself to others by the way in which we love. So when we go to witness to a person, when we go overseas in missions, when we seek to share the gospel, we share it through the lens and through the actions of love. It may take a long time. It may be requiring a tremendous amount of patience, but it requires us to follow the example of our Savior Jesus Christ in showing what causes us to be sacrificial to love other people. My father-in-law and mother-in-law left the United States in 1952 to go down to Bolivia. They died in 2013, spent their entire adult life there, coming home only rarely, giving themselves to the people. They started in a town, built a school for national children there, and used that as an entrance into the home to share the gospel, not just with the children in school, but right into the home. In fact, parents would get saved by the testimony of the children who were getting saved in the school. During the vacation periods, they go out into the rural areas and take the gospel to people who had not heard, to indigenous people who still live very quite simply. Among those people were people that had cut themselves off from all of civilization for 100 years. The name of the village is Tentayapi. When he found out about them, they were related to people that he had been working with, though those people were connected to the outside, and he set it as a life goal to go to those people. And so every year, as would permit, you have to travel great distance, days and days, probably 2 weeks to get there. You may be traveling down riverbeds at a dry time when there isn't a river, or going by horseback alongside the river, eventually reaching them. And he would come to where he could see the village, and on the opposite side of the river, ask, could he cross the river and talk to them? And year after year, the chief said no, he would not allow them. They were interesting in the way in which they dressed. They sewed a button into their lower lip as a decoration, and the men never cut their hair. They grew it long all the way to their waist. They braided it, and they had a very interesting, unique hat that they would wear. The women wore very bright, very colorful dress. Year after year, he would go back and go back, and was not allowed to come. And the reason he gained to understand was that they didn't want anything from the outside. They loved their culture. They wanted their culture to stay the same. They didn't want any influence. But one particular year, the chief's wife fell ill. And my father-in-law brought with him a person who was related to someone in the village. And using his relation to that person got permission for them to come across the river and talk to the chief. And when they found out that his wife was ill, my father-in-law volunteered to take her back into his home, praying for her and nursing her and praying that the Lord would restore her to health. This was a huge step because, remember, for 100 years this tribe had been cut off, and yet he was willing, because of the possible loss of his wife, to allow them to carry her out using poles and a strap of a cloth across to bring her out to the city where my in-laws lived. And they nursed her back to health. And eventually the chief came to visit his wife and saw that she was well. And that broke through the hardness of his heart. And he saw God at work and saw the love of people who loved him and yet were respectful of him in his regular rejection of any contact from the outside. And it wasn't until he was willing to let them contact him that the connection was made. Now there's a school there. Now there's an assembly there. Now there are believers there. And we praise God for the breakthrough. I tell you that to say it can take patience, it can take work, it can take sacrificial love, but to show the love of Christ to someone comes through you as a person as to how you relate God-like character to someone else. In a sense, you're a testimony of what God is like as you tell them the gospel and as you serve them as Christ has served you. As you pray for healing and God gives healing in answer to prayer. In that way, we are seeing love perfected in us. And he says, therefore, you are assured of your salvation because you see the Spirit working in you. Verse 13, by this we know we abide in him and he in us because he's given us out of his Spirit. The fact that we're seeing his love flow through us, the fact that this love is a gift from the Holy Spirit, the fact that we truly can serve other people sacrificially, proves that God is in us, and we no longer doubt our salvation. Verse 14. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that's shorthand for the incarnation, God abides in him and he is God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in his love abides in God, and God abides in him. Therefore, the demonstration of his love flowing through us to others is the proof that what we're saying is true, as they see this as inhuman, unlike human beings. This is truly divine love. By this, love is perfected in us. In other words, successfully transmitted through us. In that we might also have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. Hence, you wonder and you fear what will it be like to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Fear starts falling away when you see God working through you. If you're harboring a lot of fear about the judgment seat of Christ, part of it is you haven't seen God working through you in such a way that you would say, I know this is God channeling his love through me to other people. It actually makes us not afraid of seeing Christ and standing before him in judgment. In fact, he says in verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect fear casts out fear. Fear involves punishment, but the one who fears is not perfected in love. In the context of what he means by being perfected in love is successfully seeing God's love flow through you to minister to another person. Then you say, I'm ready to meet my master. I am ready for you to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into your rest. It is so confidence building. So whereas we suffered all the way through this book, nervous about how God would evaluate us, he's coming towards the end of the book and he's assuring us that we can assure our hearts before God. And as we see God pour his love out through us, we are calmed. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Let us not try to take credit for this ourselves. Let's not us boast about ourselves. I think sometimes we have a tendency to over-congratulate ourselves for the success of the various events that we hold or the work that had gone into putting together an event. I think in many ways we need to keep saying praise God for the success of the work that has happened here as he's empowered us to serve him through love. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So as you come to the end of the day and you say to yourself, all right, what should I do in light of what we have just studied? Here is your verse. This is the commandment we have from him. The one who loves God ought to love his brother also. We should let the Holy Spirit control us to the point that we go beyond ourselves and are loving in a way that we say, this isn't me, this isn't like me, this is not what I would normally do. This power is not coming from me. This power is coming from the Holy Spirit loving this person through me. And in that way, we have shown the perfection of God's love as it's successfully being transmitted. It's shockingly simple. It's amazing, and yet it's the crux of all that Christianity is. He loved us, and he asks us, in his love, to love others as well. As we were discussing what it's like to have a child, as a husband and wife come together and have a child, and how it makes you so much less selfish. You can't be very selfish when you're caring for a child. And you sense the kind of love that God is pouring through you towards your child. In the same way, these experiences open our hearts to allow God to give us what would be for us supernatural power as the love of God flows through us. So, brothers and sisters, let me pray for us and ask God to help us love others as He has loved us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for those who worked hard to put the conference together. Thank you for the success that we've had in studying your word and allowing the Spirit to work through us. I would ask that you would help us then not to close our hearts against people in need, not to imagine that we are not needed, but instead open our hearts to see people as you see them, to see their needs, and to be willing to sacrifice to meet their needs. You sacrificed for us in the gift of your Son. I pray that you would equip us to sacrifice in meeting the needs of others. Father, as they wonder about the existence of God and what God is like, may they see Him in the ministry that you perform through us, through the love that we show them. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.